Well, if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, I think it's three messages down, five to go. We're making good progress because we're in the middle of chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 15. I want to begin again this morning, as we did last night with the reading of God's Word. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, as we reach the heart of this letter written by your servant Paul, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our minds to see clearly the truths of your word. We know that we didn't come to you of our own initiative. You pursued us. You opened our eyes. And we need you to open our eyes again so that we might see the glory of your Son and the glory of the work that He has done on our behalf. And Father, I pray that you would help us to learn what it means to walk by faith, and to also learn what it means to watch out for all of those satanic perversions that seek to distract us from faith in your Son. Do this by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name in Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, after I graduated from college, I immediately started working in sales, and I worked in downtown Los Angeles most days, and I would wear a suit and I would go door to door trying to sell LED lighting packages to different larger buildings. And that wasn't the most exciting job, but I learned a lot from it, and one of the things I learned a lot from, I grew up in rural Massachusetts, is I learned how to negotiate a large city. I had different run-ins with whether they were homeless people or people who wanted me to give them food or whatever it was. I had to learn how to navigate my way to different accounts and stay alive. Especially in downtown LA. I've had syringes thrown at me. I've been followed into a parking garage and someone insisting that I give them my keys. I was rescued by a lady from that part of town. It's an embarrassing story, but a story for a different time. Even in Portland, the other day we parked and I went to go pay for the parking pass, and there was a man sitting there and leaned against the where you pay for your ticket. And he said, hey, man, can you buy me a pastry? And I said, hey, sorry, man, no, or something like that. And he said, come on, man. And then he started going down. I won't repeat the words that he used. And then he started reaching in his pocket. And I know enough to kind of back up. And he's like, yeah, you better keep your distance. And he turns at me. And so I will admit, I did go into the coffee shop and I didn't pay for parking. So, but one of the things I learned in larger cities is a couple of different things, but two especially. One, you need to know where you're going. You don't want to be stuck in downtown Los Angeles, especially in 2026, and not know exactly where you're going. You want to have a plan. But you also want to be alert. No AirPods in, no phone in front of your face. You need to be watching where you're going. And we're at the point, really the meat of Paul's letter, where he tells us these same two truths, but he applies them spiritually for us. We come to the first two imperatives in the book of Colossians. This whole book so far has been one giant peek into Paul's concern and his prayer life for the Colossians, and a display of the magnificence of Christ in his gospel. Paul very pastorally knows that we need to be enraptured with a heavenly vision of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to obey faithfully. And so Paul, in the first entire chapter and then up to chapter 2, verse 5, he hasn't given any imperatives. And until here in verses 6 and 8, we see the first two imperatives of the book. And the imperatives are this: walk and watch out. Walk and watch out. Walk by faith and watch out for these false teachers. This is the main point of this section, but Paul is going to tell us how we're to walk. He's going to tell us to watch out, and he's going to give us some reasons for doing so. First of all, he says we are to walk in a particular way. He says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is a common metaphor for us. Some people call it a ground metaphor, the metaphors that we really live our lives by. When we talk about something that we're trying to accomplish, often we say, you know, I need to get back on the path, or I've hit a road bump in what I'm trying to accomplish. In much of our language, we view our life as a walk, as a journey, that we are moving towards a goal. And this is a very a biblical metaphor. We see this all throughout the Proverbs. There's a way to walk that follows Lady Folly, and there's a way to walk in the way of wisdom. Walking is an important theme in Scripture, but Paul here is concerned to tell them not just to walk, but he's concerned to tell them how they are to walk. This is the first imperative, the first command that Paul gives to the Colossian church. And he says, I want you to walk as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Just as, more literally, you received Jesus Christ the Lord, I want you to walk by that same principle. I want you to think back to the moment when you first understood the gospel of grace alone through faith alone. Think back to what it was like when you realized and you actually agreed with God that you were spiritually bankrupt and you had nothing to offer him, and that your only hope was to come in the name and based on the work of the Lord Jesus. Remember that. And in the same way that you approached God then, you are to approach God now. Your walk, your Christian life, is continually lived by the principle by which you started. Remember, Paul says this to the Galatians too. He says what? Having begun by the Spirit, and he asks the question, are you now being what? Perfected by the? And he says, no. We're being perfected by the Spirit. We've begun by the Spirit, and in Galatians as well, we've begun approaching God by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul says we never move beyond that kind of walk. And this is what the Colossian heresy is. They are, we don't know exactly, we're going to get into the details of it today, later, but we don't know exactly what they were saying, but we know that they were saying, yeah, faith in Christ is good. It's good to trust in Jesus, but your life of sanctification, your life of a continual walk with God, there's something more there than just faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, just as you heard, the same way that you received the gospel from Epaphras, I want you to continue to walk in him. And I think it's important to just stop, and we've talked about faith in this book, but to consider how Paul describes faith. What's the word that Paul uses? He uses the language of reception, to receive. Faith is, as the classic Reformation tradition puts it, it's knowledge. But it's more than knowledge. It's an assent to the truths of the gospel. And then it's a trust in the work and person of the Lord Jesus. But Paul describes saving faith here with this idea of receiving. It's like someone comes, and if I take this Bible and I hold it out to you as a gift, Paul pictures spiritually faith is to simply reach out and grab it and bring it into yourself. This is, John Owen says, the number one way that saving faith is described in the New Testament. When the famous Puritan John Owen was living, another Puritan named Richard Baxter started to preach the gospel in a different way than John Owen understood it. He said, you know, the gospel isn't justification by faith alone primarily. It's not salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Instead, the gospel is, because of the work of Christ, God has made it possible for you to have a new law. Of course you've failed God's eternal law, but God has made an easier law for you to obey through the work of Christ. This is what he considered to be the good news. And John Owen responded in his book on the doctrine of justification by faith, and he emphasized the way that the New Testament describes saving faith. Passages like this. Saving faith is not something that obeys a new law or brings something to the table. It is the posture of reception. It's that song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's interesting. John Owen goes on to, I think it's helpful, he goes on to bring up other descriptions of saving faith in the New Testament, or in the New and Old Testament. In Isaiah 45 and John 3, saving faith is described as looking. Remember that famous story where the Israelites were struck by these serpents, and when they were bit, the only method of health, of healing for them, of salvation, was to look to the bronze serpent on the cross. They'd have to crawl out of their tent, you know, maybe army crawl out in their sickness, and they could peer out of the tent, and as long as they got a look, even with one eye of that serpent, they would be immediately healed. And this is used throughout the Bible after that event to describe saving faith. Saving faith is described as a coming unto Christ. It's knowing that Christ has all the benefits of salvation in him, and it's an approaching of him. Saving faith is a leaning on Christ. It's a sense of weakness in which I know I have nothing to bring, but there's something that I can lean on, something I can rest on. It's a, even in Psalm 22 and Psalm 37, it's a rolling oneself upon the Lord. I always think about, for some reason, whenever I hear about that, I think about the idea of, I don't know, it just pops into my mind, of me laying on a dock, you know, on my stomach, and I'm rolling onto one of those floaties that you sit in. The idea being, I am trusting, maybe I don't want to get wet, that this floatie is going to keep me above the water. It's a rolling on to the Lord. It's a fleeing for refuge in Christ, a committing of oneself to Christ, a resting in Christ. This is the way that saving faith is described throughout the Bible. And it's interesting that how Paul describes the Lord Jesus here. He says, I want you to continue to walk by this principle of faith. But he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Christ Jesus comes to us in that language of Christ. Remember, it's the language of the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He's the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is his human name. It means salvation. But he is the Lord over all. He is preeminent in all things. And this is the one that we look to in faith. We look to the one who is anointed for all of our blessing, who has come down and taken on humanity for us, and who is exalted as the Lord of all. This is the one in whom we trust. This is the one in whom we rest. And so Paul tells us here, the Christian life, it does, we will see, it includes effort. It includes action. It engages the will, we're going to see tomorrow, in saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's not a mere let go and let God. And yet the entire Christian life never moves beyond the principle of open hands receiving Christ and his blessings. Even in sanctification, even in mortification, fighting against sin, we never progress past the principle by which we started. And this is what Paul says. And then he describes the fruit of this, what the effects are of walking by faith. He says, we will be rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounded in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. And these are three passive words. There's something that God does. As we appropriate Christ for ourselves, Christ is only accessed by faith, there's an effect in our lives. And Paul uses both agricultural and architectural imagery here. We'll be rooted. We'll be connected to the soil that gives us life. We'll be able to bear fruit, is, remember, the language of chapter 1. Not only that, but we will be built up. We will grow up. There will be a progressive movement upwards as we become more and more what God wants us to be. And we will be established. We will be solid and firm in our faith. As long as we approach God in Christ with the open hands of faith, these will be the effects. And it's interesting because he says after that, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the one active participle here in the Greek. These other words are passive. These will happen to you as you exercise faith in Christ. But what's your responsibility? We're going to see it involves saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. But here, what's your responsibility? Thanksgiving. The whole Christian life, if we're approaching it rightly, we can say thank you for everything. Even our walk with the Lord, even our faithfulness, even our ability to say no to sin. We know it's done to me by Christ. I didn't do it, and so I can say, thank you, Lord. And all we do our entire life is we can summarize it this way. We trust in Christ, we believe in him, we rest in him, and we say thank you consistently as he works in us. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the confidence I have before God. Thank you for bearing fruit in my life. So Paul says, this is the way that I want you to walk. And in the context of Colossians, he specifically brings up, in the same way you received Jesus, we could say it, and just as you were taught. Because these false teachers were coming and they were saying, Epaphras, he doesn't really know. And Paul, with his apostolic authority that we established last night, he says, the same way you were taught by Epaphras, the same way you received Christ, you keep walking in it. So first of all, we're to walk. But secondly, we're to watch. We're to watch out. Verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, you're going to be walking, and you're always going to be walking, resting in Christ. You're always going to be not only just praying, but living in Jesus' name. Amen. But you need to be alert. You don't just need to know where you're going and how you're to walk, but you need to be alert to those who wish you harm. Specifically, you need to be alert. You need to see to it, or literally, watch out, look out, that no one takes you captive, or I think the King James Version, takes you booty. No one kidnaps you. No one sees you on your walk and drives up in a van, throws open the door and throws you in the back and closes the door and drives off. And Paul says, there's people who want to do this to you. These people are out there and they have you in their sights. They have a plan to kidnap you. Can you imagine how, you know, I'm already was at times nervous walking around in my suit in downtown Los Angeles. And I think, you know, if I did get an altercation, I'm probably going to be the one to get arrested. But could you imagine if you knew there are multiple people in this city, I need to accomplish my goal, they're going to try to come and kidnap me at any time. What kind of alertness would you live with? How would you be thinking about your life? And this is the way that Paul wants us to think about the Christian life. We have a real enemy, and this enemy employs real servants, and they come, and they don't come, you know, looking like Satan is portrayed in some kind of movie or artwork with horns. They come in the name of Jesus. Remember, we talked about Arius, how he spoke so softly and gently and kindly, and he would woo people in. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so do his servants. And these people, they want to take you captive, but Paul tells us how they want to do it. They want to take us captive specifically by this philosophy, this empty and deceitful philosophy. And by the way, you'll notice this in the book of Colossians. I would love to spend more time talking about this because it's amazing. But we could do something when we study the New Testament called mirror reading. And sometimes we can take it too far, but we can see based on the language and the things that Paul or other biblical authors say, we can start to guess and build a picture about what the false teaching actually was. And in Colossians at this point, if you read through it again, which I would encourage you to do while we're here, over and over and over, concepts of knowledge come up. Knowledge, wisdom, insight, understanding. This is what the Colossian false teachers are offering. Some kind of Gnostic reality, some kind of secret insight that some people don't understand. But another word that's used all throughout the book of Colossians is the idea of fullness. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Paul prays in Colossians 1 that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Over and over, there's this knowledge of fullness, and probably this is what the Colossian false teachers were offering. There's a type of fullness you can have if you listen to this secret insight and wisdom. Of course you're Christian, but there's a special experience of fullness that we can offer to you if you listen to us. And what does Paul say their philosophy is? It's not full, it's empty. See to it that no one takes you empty. They're claiming to be full, but they're empty through this kind of deceitful philosophy. And by the way, I don't think that Paul is saying here that all philosophy is bad, right? Philosophy just being the love of knowledge. We even see in chapter 1, some have shown that Paul might be using a Stoic framework of causation by saying all things come through Christ and by Christ and for Christ and in Christ. This is language even used by philosophers at the time. And Paul quotes philosophers elsewhere in Scripture. But this is a specific philosophy. It's actually in the Greek. It's the philosophy, the empty, deceitful philosophy that these false teachers are offering you. And picture them the way you should. They are coming after you and they want to kidnap you and take you away from Christ. But he goes on to describe it, helpfully for us, what this philosophy looks like. Yes, we're to walk by faith and we're to watch out, but he gives more details. And he describes some of what's wrong with this philosophy. We're going to get into detail into this tonight, the specific teachings of it. But he summarizes some of the problems. He says three things. This philosophy is according to human tradition, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world, and most importantly, it's not according to Christ. First of all, it's according to human tradition. You see, the Christian life is not such, and the Scriptures are not such, that anything that sounds like a good idea to us is honoring to God. Sometimes we can approach the Christian life this way. Well, and especially we see this in churches that don't hold to the centrality of the Word. Well, that sounds like a good idea. God didn't say we couldn't do it. Sometimes I think about maybe Hophni and Phinehas had that conversation, you know. God didn't say we couldn't, Phinehas. But this idea of the Christian life is always, thus says the Lord, right? To the word and to the testimony. Those who do not hold to this word, Isaiah says, they have no light at all. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Why? Because they hold to human traditions. They come up with their own ways of approaching God. In reality, they construct their own babbles. They try to get to God on their own. It's according to human tradition. It doesn't come from God like this apostolic message does. I'm reminded of, I think Pastor Will did a program at the college that we both went to called IBEX. You go to Israel for about 3 months and study there, and it was a great experience for me. My youngest sister, Gracie, she went there and she called me one day and she said, "Hey, Luke, there's a group of young guys here. They're Bible majors and they're doing this Bible study at 5 a.m. every day. And they have been telling everybody that if they really love the Lord, they have to come to the Bible study." And I told my sister, I said, "Gracie, I don't want you to ever go to that Bible study. And I want you to sleep in, and when you get up, I want you to tell everybody that you slept in." That can sound kind of odd to us, right? Well, isn't a Bible study a good thing? But the way they approached it was, you must do this at this time, or you do not love Christ. And of course, I think it's great to study your Bible in the morning. I think it's great to get up at 5 a.m. with your friends and study the Bible. I think that's a wonderful thing to do, and we should love the Word. But there's this tendency in the human heart to take things outside of Scripture and bind the conscience with them. This is what false teachers do. They come up with an extra biblical practice by which they require something. Now, I think a pastor could say, "We need you to meet at this time and we should follow and submit to them." But these were, you know, 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds who were coming up with a system of measuring people outside of Scripture. I think they started a Bible study later in the morning or something like that. But this is this false philosophy. It's according to mere human tradition. It's not in Scripture. And furthermore, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. What does Paul mean here? Some people think this is talking about it's according to angels, elemental spirits, angels who are somehow in control of earth and wind and fire. That threw me off because of the band name. But they're in control of these elements, right? But I think I think what Paul is saying here is he's referring to actually the elemental principles of the world. The basic rudiments of this physical creation. We're going to see why, because later tonight we're going to look at how a lot of the teaching of these men was about questions of food and drink in verse 16. It was specifically summarized in verse 21 as "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And then Paul says, referring to things that all perish as they are used in verse 22. There's things of this current reality. They have to do with food. They have to do with physical things that we can see and touch that people will often take and turn into something more than what they truly are. They will say, "Don't touch those things, don't eat those things, and you will have some kind of extra spiritual ability." Furthermore, it's a paying attention. I think we can also see this is elemental principles. It's a paying attention to the movement of the sun. You observe months and seasons and years. There's this earthly nature of this false teaching that we're going to see is opposed to the heavenly nature of what Paul is bringing. We'll leave that there because we'll get into the details of this. Paul mentions the elemental principles later in this passage, and we'll cover it this evening. But it's according to something earthly. It's not according to those things in heaven where Christ is. And finally, most simply, this is not according to Christ. So these are the two imperatives. In light of all the grand theology that Paul has given, he says, I want you to do these two things. Walk by faith. Know where you're going and how you're going to get there. Know that you can be rooted and established and built up in Christ if you continue to approach Him by faith alone. I'm trusting in Christ for all spiritual resources from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. Walk by faith. But also watch out for false teaching, especially false teaching that presents itself as biblical, but is merely a human tradition, especially false teaching that's concerned with earthy things around us, things created by God that perish, and things that have nothing to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. Things that don't even seem related to Him, that are not connected to Him. Watch out for this kind of teaching. And then quickly we'll go through the reasons that Paul gives. We're to walk by faith and watch out for false teaching. We're given a variety of reasons. Number one, we're told because of the person of Christ. Because of the person of Christ. Keep reading in verse 9. Paul says, for, or because, this is why you're to walk and to watch out. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Remember, the Colossian false teachers are probably offering some kind of fullness, some kind of extra spiritual fullness. And Paul says, guess what? In the Lord Jesus Christ, in God assuming a human nature, the whole fullness, not of some kind of secret practice, but the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of who God is. Think about how amazing this truth is. It just makes us worship. God is eternal. He's invisible. He's immortal. Theologians talk about the idea that He is simple, not that He is foolish or elementary, but He's simple in the sense that He's not made up of parts. He's not even His attributes added together. He doesn't have a body like us. He's impassible. He is unchanging. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. All of these things are true about God. And all of that dwells in a human body in the Lord Jesus. And this is still true today. We believe that God the Son has never disposed of His human body. He is somewhere right now. I don't know why I always think about fingernails. The Lord Jesus has fingernails. The Lord Jesus has hair. And He has a physical body right now. And yet in Him, and even in His entire earthly ministry, God never gave up any of His attributes. There was no part of His deity that was given to Him. The fullness of deity dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, God the Son is omnipresent in all places and yet has united Himself to a little baby in a manger. Paul says this is the fullness that's in Christ. You're going to trade that for some kind of cheap imitation? And all of this power that dwells, that's language from Psalm 68 of God's presence dwelling in the temple. We can't go there. I would love to, but I'd love to talk to you about it after if you're interested. But it dwells, it's pleased to dwell, we saw earlier. But then Paul applies it to us. It's always Christ, but then Christ for you. He says the person of Christ, but the person of Christ in which and in whom, verse 10, you have been filled. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. There's a fullness of all of the attributes of God in the person of Jesus. There's not a blending of divinity and humanity. There's not a mixture. There's a divine nature and a human nature united, the hypostatic union in the person of Christ. And Christ has all the fullness of divine resources. And you have been filled in Him. We don't need to take this in some kind of way that we become God. But we are in Christ, that great reality of union with Christ. And in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is in us. We are in Him. in the fullness of his deity, he fills us with all the resources we need for our walk with Christ. Everything. This is what Paul's argument is. Not that we somehow have the same fullness in us now that Christ had in him by being truly God and truly man, but that all of God's power is in Christ and we are in him, and therefore we lack nothing. We lack nothing that we need for the spiritual life. There's nothing outside of Christ that we need to seek. And if we do seek it, we don't understand how much we have in him. This is the argument of Paul. He says, first of all, walk by faith. Continue trusting and watch out because of the person of Christ. He's the supreme sovereign head. He's the head over every cosmic rule and authority, and he has filled you with all things necessary for the Christian life. Secondly, Paul says, because of the work of Christ in regeneration. Because of the work of Christ in regeneration. You see, the way that Christ has filled us, the way that we have been filled in Christ, is not just some kind of metaphysical filling where we're blended with God. It's not that at all. Instead, we're told what that filling looks like in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we'll keep reading. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Paul says a variety of things in these verses, but first he says, because of the work of Christ in regeneration, you are to walk by faith and watch out for false teaching. Paul references circumcision here. Remember, that's the rite given to the Jews, first shown to Abraham, that marks the male appendage to show that Abraham's offspring will be set apart for God. It's requirement for all Jewish men in the Old Covenant that they would be circumcised. And Paul uses this language of circumcision, this marking, this setting aside for special purposes of Abraham and his lineage. And he uses this language to speak of our heart circumcision. And remember, this is something that Paul's not just making this up. Paul is reading scripture, and he's telling us that the fruit of the new covenant in our heart circumcision is here. There is an already not yet reality that we're still waiting for something, and yet we have been circumcised in our hearts by the work of Christ. We have circumcised hearts. One of the problems with Israel, you know, when you read about them, maybe you find, you know, you sympathize with them and their foolishness and their unfaithfulness. I do. But sometimes you think, man, it seems like it's impossible for them. And over throughout the Old Testament, there's language actually of the fact that the Israelites are the way that they are. The reason that they can't be faithful to God is because there's foreskin on their hearts. That's literally the language. Oftentimes it's translated, their hearts are stiff-necked or stubborn or hard. But literally, in multiple places, there's a foreskin on their heart. There's an uncircumcised nature of their hearts, even while they are circumcised in their bodies. And this becomes an analogy, and Paul uses it later, even for Gentiles, to the nature of the human condition. And even for these Jewish believers who were probably there, but also for the Gentiles especially, we are born into this world dead in sin. This is what Paul says. You were dead in your trespasses, verse 23, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We're not disabled by our sin. We are not just sick with sin. We are not merely wounded with sin. There is no aspect of us as people that is untouched by the reality of the fall, including our will. Our will is subject to our sin, to our desire for evil. We're naturally born into this world hating God and hating one another. We are dead. And yet Christ, by sheer sovereign grace, grants us a new heart. He takes that foreskin off of our heart. He regenerates us. He makes us alive by His power, the power of the God-man, the one who is truly God and dwells in bodily form with all the fullness of deity. Christ circumcises our hearts and He makes our uncircumcised condition, He makes us circumcised by making us alive, by giving us new spiritual life. And Paul points back to this. He says, walk and watch because of the person of Christ, but because you actually already have life in you. You have the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You are united to Christ, and so you have everything that you need because you are now alive. And he uses the language of the putting off of the body of the flesh. Not just the putting off of circumcision, but the putting off of the body of the flesh. You see, we'll talk about how we still have the old man in us. The remnants of sin are still alive, and we know that well. And yet, the death blow has been so dealt to our sinful nature that Paul can say we actually have, or Christ has, put off the body of our flesh. We are dead to sin, and therefore we're to put sin to death. So Paul says, because of the work of regeneration, keep walking, keep watching. But then he speaks about the work of Christ in union. Because of the work of Christ in union. And all of this is describing the reality of faith through the symbolism of baptism. But notice something we didn't mention when we talked about circumcision. What are the first words of verse 11? In Him. The circumcision that we undergo, the putting off of our body of flesh, it actually occurs in our union with Christ. In our union with Christ in His death. We're told earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. We put off the body of our flesh because we're in Christ, and Christ put off the body of flesh. Now, we don't want to say because Christ had a sinful human nature, but Christ in His body bears the covenant curse for sin. He bears the wrath of God in our place. He bears the consequences for our fleshly living in Himself in such a way that He can now put our flesh to death. So we're united to Christ, and even this circumcision, this new heart that we're given, it's connected to the death of Christ. But then Paul continues, and he goes from death now to burial and then to resurrection. He says, we're united to Christ in our circumcision with Him, but also in our burial and resurrection. Verse 12, we have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, God made us alive together with Him. Here's this language that's popping up again of union with Christ. And this is key to chapter 3 for us to understand sanctification, that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And that means He's taken all of your sin and dealt with it, and you have all His resources. And you're so close to Him, even as your empowering life, that He is in you and you are in Him. And so it's not just the work of regeneration, but it's the work of Christ in every aspect has a parallel for us. Paul talks about our burial. And it's interesting that he uses the language of baptism. And I think he's talking about spiritual baptism here. It's a parallel of circumcision. This is not the moment when you enter into the water. But what is baptism? We think about it, and we think primarily, maybe, it's a public profession of faith. And rightly so. Baptism is a public profession of faith. But baptism also represents for us, it's an ordinance of the gospel because it shows us the gospel in picture form. Romans 6 speaks of this when it says that we were baptized into Christ's death. And so when we go under the water, when you think back to the moment when you were baptized, which is a good thing to do, we can say with Luther, remember your baptism, but we don't mean it like he did. By the way, it's a lot easier to remember your baptism if you weren't baptized as a baby. Sorry. I go to Presbyterian seminary, so I had to just add that in. Sorry, I love you, man. Just had to get one in. But we remember our baptism, and actually we can all agree, whatever our views on baptism are, that we remember our baptism. The symbolism of baptism is you go under the water and it's your death and burial with Christ. You're dead. It's like you're at the bottom of the sea. And then you are pulled out of the water, raised in newness of life to picture that you have come back from the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over that whole activity is pronounced the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is why you can't baptize yourself. We can all agree on that. Because someone does this to you, representing the work of God. And so baptism represents in this beautiful picture that we all can remember the work of Christ on our behalf in our union with Him. That when He dies and is buried, He dies because of us, and it's like we were in the grave with Him. And when He's raised, we are raised with Him. This is why we have hope in salvation. Because in a sense, someone were to ask you, well, how can you escape the judgment of God? You can say, well, I didn't. I was judged. I died. I was punished for all my sins. And then I rose from the dead. Because I did all those things in Christ. You have already undergone the judgment of God. The reason there's no condemnation is because God has condemned Christ in your place. It's not a legal fiction. This is why 1 John 1:9 says this. When we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive our sins. But sometimes we forget the second part. What does He say? He's just to forgive our sins. In a sense, your forgiveness is a matter of simple justice. If God didn't forgive your sins, what does that mean? He'd be unjust. This is the picture. We're in Christ. But Paul's not just speaking about all of salvation. I think he's speaking here especially about our spiritual, vital life, the source of our spiritual life. We've been buried with Him in baptism, and we've been raised with Him. But it's interesting, he mentions faith here, faith in the powerful working of God. Here's the pattern. We're circumcised, we die with Christ, we are buried with Him, and we're raised with Him. But it's interesting that Paul begins with regeneration, talking about circumcision, and then after he already speaks of regeneration, he proceeds to the realities of faith. This mimics the order of salvation. God regenerates, He circumcises our heart, and then we move out in faith towards Christ, and as we believe in Jesus, we are united to Him. That faith is a gift. I've heard this a couple times, but I'll say it again, as S. Lewis Johnson used to say, God jiggles our willer. And then, the most natural thing for a truly free will, not free in opposition to God, but free from sin, to do is to go to God in Christ. It's natural. That's why we can remember doing it, right? It doesn't feel like it's necessarily a gift because we did it, but the Holy Spirit works in our heart and will so that we naturally go and receive the gospel, which we would never receive in our flesh. I think actually the best way to translate this, maybe this is only for James, but this is a subsequent temporal participle. So the way we should think about this is, we have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then that word having, that's not there in the Greek, it's not clear, but I think we can take it this way. We can say, before being buried with Him in baptism, there's an order here. Circumcision and baptism. Baptism doesn't replace circumcision, but circumcision represents the heart reality of regeneration and death, and baptism represents our union with Christ by faith as we trust in Him. That's why we baptize after we believe. So the whole reality of this, though, we can get into all the details of verse 13:2, God makes the believers alive together with Christ, but all of it is picturing our salvation as union with Christ. We are justified because Christ is justified, Romans 4:25. We are adopted because Christ is God's natural, eternally begotten Son. And so on, for all the benefits of salvation. And finally, Paul says, because of the work of Christ on the cross, walk by faith. Watch out, because of the person of Christ, because of His work in regeneration, because of His work in union, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. Here is the foundation of all of it. Here is the basis for this. And Paul is trying to impress us again with the gospel so that we would see these false teachings for the cheap imitations that they are. Empty instead of full. And Paul, I love how he always does this. He continues to make it personal. He says in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." But then he says, how? God makes us alive together with Him, but how can God do this? How can He be just and make sinners alive? Well, because He's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. All of this is described in these glorious ways. But really, the reason that God does this, it's because He's forgiven our trespasses. The reason God can do this and be just, but He can forgive our trespasses because of the work of Christ on the cross. And it's such a beautiful picture. Verse 14. The idea of a record of debt with legal demands. This is interesting because we're going to talk about the Mosaic Law. And we won't get into all the details of this, and I think there's references to it. We'll talk about this evening. We'll talk about later this evening. But every one of us is under a law. Not each one of us is under the Mosaic Law. We can enjoy lobster. We can combine, you know, meat and cheese. I guess we can cook the baby goat in its mother's milk. But I always thought that was just like, maybe that one we should keep, that law. it just seems so sadistic. But we're all under a law, whether we're under the Mosaic Law or not. And that law, I think, reflects the fact that we are made in the image of God. We're to be ambassadors of God. We're to represent Him well. As creatures, yes, not in His power and, you know, His omnipresence, but in His moral attributes, in His purity, in His holiness, in His righteousness. And every one of us has failed that law. We have a debt, an obligation that has legal demands. Paul's speaking to Gentiles here too. We are required to give God something by our nature. He's the creator and owner of everything, Psalm 27 says. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And by our gift of existence, we owe Him, we have obligations to Him, the love of God and love of neighbor. And what's the standard of obedience that God is going to judge us on? This legal code, what's the standard? James 2:10. For whosoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. The law is like these windows. If I shoot it with a pellet gun, what's going to happen? It'll shatter. What about if I take out a bazooka? What's going to happen? Or an RPG? Or a tank round? I think there's, isn't there like, or a mortar round? There's some mortarmen here somewhere. What's going to happen? It's broken either way, and I don't know if this is a single pane, but the whole thing will shatter. That's how the law is. Even though there's more consequences for sin, There's differences between sin. We all know that. No matter what hits that, no matter how small it is, the law is shattered one time. It's over. The law stands as a unit. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you must be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or Galatians chapter 3. It's amazing because Paul using this with Gentiles too to speak to us of what we owe God, even though we weren't under the Mosaic law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them or by doing them. This is the standard that God requires of each one of us. And the end of Revelation says that for all those outside of Christ, there's a book in which all of our deeds are written. This is the language of Paul here. This is how he shows us our need. The law exposes our need for a Savior. And Paul says that this record of debt, with all its legal commands, that all they say about you is guilty. There's irrefutable evidence in the courtroom that you stand condemned. All of it has been canceled. It's gone. The book's been lost. Actually, the book hasn't been lost. But what? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I think here's the way we can imagine this. Remember, the banner over the cross said, King of the Jews. Remember that? It said the King of the Jews. I think Paul is almost portraying the same cross. And he's putting that banner up. I don't know how it would all fit, even just for one of us. But it's almost as if all our sins that we've ever committed, all the sins that you've ever committed, were written out on a piece of wood and they were nailed to the top of the cross. So that everyone can walk by and see why this man is being crucified. Everyone knows. It's because of your sins. Canceled. Paid in full by the work of Christ. We have a certificate of debt with legal demands, and it's been set aside because it's been nailed to the cross, and Christ has satisfied it so that God is just to forgive us. And in this work, he disarms the rulers and authorities, his angelic powers, these demonic powers, verse 15, and he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You can actually take this a different way. Many do. Calvin talks about how this language of triumph over them in him, although there's much union with Christ in this passage, we can translate this in the Greek by triumphing over them in it. What is the it referring to? The cross. See, the cross stands against, or the cross cancels out the legal demands that stand against sinners, and by doing so, the legal debt that each of us owe is removed, and now we are in prison is the picture, but the legal debt has been taken away, and now the prison has doors have been unlocked by Christ, and we are free. And these demonic, remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's almost like sometimes a legal enforcer of God accusing the brothers, it seems, in Job. And now Satan and his demonic powers have no claim on us. Because we have been released from the legal obligation that made us condemned. In a sense, many like Turretin and John Owen talk about how, I don't know if I would totally follow them here, but almost that the demons are like jailers who only have control over us as far as we are legally under their power. And now Christ, by canceling the record of debt, by giving us forgiveness, he set us free from the prison. And we no longer have to deal with these oppressive demonic authorities in the world because Christ has triumphed over them. He's put them to open shame in the cross. Calvin says the cross is like a chariot, that in all of its foolishness and weakness, Christ rides in victory, showing that he has defeated Satan and all demonic powers.
And because of all this, Paul says, walk by faith in Christ.
Christ, who has all the fullness of God, has filled you with everything you need. He's given you new life and regeneration. He's united you with Christ so that you've died and been buried and risen with Him. You have His resurrection power working in you. You're able to say yes to righteousness and no to sin because Christ has done it for you. And all of it is based on His work on the cross. And so we never progress past the gospel. It's not the ABCs of the Christian life, but it's the A to Z, that the Lord Jesus, clothed in His gospel, is sufficient for the entire Christian life. And we're going to see this evening how Paul applies this to specific false teachings that the Colossians are offering. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word and its ability to cut to the divisions of joints and marrow. We thank You most of all, though, how it shows us Your Son. We thank You that we have been filled in Him, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, has filled us. He's given us everything we need. We don't need to look anywhere else for fullness. We don't need to look anywhere else for spiritual life, for vitality. We have it all in Christ. He's given us a new heart. He's united us with Him through His work. There's a basis to all of this. And so, Father, would You help us to continue walking by faith? May our posture always be, Lord Jesus, help me today. Help me to live the Christian life. Bless me with the fruit of Your Spirit. Show me how to say no to sin. I know I can because You've given me the power. Do this work in us, Father, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.